Thanks for tuning into Journey. Everyone is welcome at the table. We are a community being shaped by Jesus, experiencing and practicing humility, curiosity, belonging, and generosity. We hope to be a people who embrace the way of Jesus by listening first, speaking second, loving freely, and giving generously.
All right, so we are meandering our way through one verse of the Bible, and it's been several weeks, and it's John 3:16. For those of you that are new, we've been kind of going word by word through this, or phrase by phrase. For God so loved the world, he gave his son, whosoever believes in him. So we're going to do three words today. It's going to be fantastic. Next week is the word perish. The week after that's the word eternal life. And then we're on to other things. Now, in the first service, this generated like half an hour of conversation on the back end. So I'm gonna present some material. The material is like, let me just tell you what it's gonna be. We're gonna look at the word faith, and we're gonna ask the question, what faith is not, what faith is, what faith includes, and then what faith leaves room for. And it's literally a set of 40 slides that we're gonna go through. And I think it's actually super important, because a lot of us misunderstand faith to our own detriment. And there's a lot of really bad teaching about faith out there. So we're going to do a theology of faith rather than a Bible study of faith. All right? So, ladies and gentlemen, fire up the slides. Here we go. Here's our verse. For this is the way God loved the world. He gave his one and only son. So that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For those of you who wonder what I do all week, this is what I do all week right here. I copy and paste Greek words out of BibleHub.com. But that's the phrase we're looking at. Pisteon, ace, auton, ladies and gentlemen, boom. And just people were impressed. Yes, that took maybe 10 seconds. Now, we want to talk first about this word, pisteon. Now, there is a whole group of words that we translate faith or trust or believe, and they all come from the word pistis, all right? So giggle if you're going to giggle at this now, because I'm going to keep saying pistis the entire talk, all right? You might as well just say it back, pistis. It's a word in your Bible. Pistis, yes. Now, pistis is translated faith, belief, or trust. And typically, we hear all of those words as meaning, regarding something as true or real. So if I have faith in something, it means I regard it as true or real. If I trust something, I regard it as true or real. Or if I believe or I have faith that it's true or real. The problem is that's only one small part of the biblical idea of pistis. The biblical idea of pistis is a lot bigger than that, all right? So let's talk about, in the Bible, I'm gonna use faith, belief, trust synonymously. When we hear those words, there are some false things that come into our imaginations. And so I wanna talk first about what faith is not, what pistis is not. So number one, pistis is not some sort of subjective optimism or positive mindset. Like, there's this thing I see all over social media about just manifesting something that you want. It's kind of like not having faith in anything but your ability to have faith. And that's not what we're talking about here. This is belief in him. It's directional. It has an object attached to it. And your faith is only as good as the object it's attached to. So this isn't just like, hey, guys, let's get the grind mindset on, let's get focused, let's just get to work today, be positive. That's not what we mean. And one of the worst ways we use the word faith is we're just like, yeah, something bad's happened, we'll just have faith. What? That what? So we don't mean just this sort of subjective, you know, positivity. Next, we don't mean a leap in the dark. I always understood that faith meant jumping into something irrational, opposite reason or rationality. And that's not true. Even the clearest definition we have of faith is in Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews says, listen, faith is being certain of what you do not see. In other words, In the Bible, pistis is when a group of people do things for reasons that are not always visibly apparent, but are aligned to an unseen reality that they believe to be truer. And so it's not acting irrationally, but it's acting in line with something you can't see. So the kingdom of God, right, visible, invisible, it's small, it flows in weakness, right? For those of us who live in the upside-down universe of the kingdom of God, we're acting in ways that don't make visible sense all the time. Make sense? But that's not a leap into the absurd. What?
Like what?
Like what? Tim Timmons, ladies and gentlemen, asking a question. So like an example of where we would be living according to the invisible, forgiveness. Someone deeply hurts you and you have every opportunity to get back at them and it would feel great, right? Revenge feels so great. And so many of our movies are based on just the joy of seeing like bad people get what they deserve, right? And when we live in the invisible reality, we say that's actually slavery for the one who's holding the grudge. Freedom is actually forgiving that person. So that maybe would be an example. Thank you, Tim. I want, Tim, you and Ellen, let's just, the three of us, let's just go through this. No, I love it. And we are going to do questions at the end. So there's your text line, and we already see they're very welcome. Now, faith in the Bible is not the opposite of works. So there's this, Dallas Willard has this great saying that summarizes the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Faith in grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. So there's no place for earning or deserving in the kingdom, but there's a place for participation and partnership and work. Make sense? So pistis is not the opposite of works. There's effort when we talk about pistis in the Bible. This is a big one. Pistis is not 100% psychological certainty. There's some verses where it'll say something like, you know, if you believe and don't doubt, you can toss mountains around or whatever. And so there, or like if you're sick and if you just have enough faith, Jesus wants to make you well, but then you pray and he doesn't make you well, so you didn't have enough faith. And the assumption in both of those scenarios is that faith just equals being convinced. And if I just convince myself enough, but again, the Bible doesn't call us to have faith in our faith, which is what that is, right? It's belief in him, which is far riskier. And so it's not 100% psychological certainty. In fact, faith often happens in the midst of mystery, doubt, and question. So we'll talk more about that in a second. One of the big mistakes we make in the West is that we mistake professing faith for having faith. And the problem is, and this is true of all of us, there's a difference between what I say I believe, what I think I believe, and then what I really believe as revealed by my actions, right? So I can say I believe all kinds of things. And then inwardly I go, yeah, I really do believe that. But then all of a sudden something weird happens and my action will betray what I profess I believe in. So what do I really believe? Do I believe what I've said or do I believe what I've done? Okay, actions speak louder than words. There you go. That's what I'm looking for. It doesn't matter if someone tells you they love you. They will either show you they love you or they won't, right? Okay, I need more. Okay, if this is obvious, let me know it's obvious because your silence invites me to keep making the point. So if you want to move this along, go ahead and give me something. So we in the West, we mistake reciting a doctrinal statement for having faith. But again, our faith, yes, is not in our faith or in our profession of faith. Lastly, faith is not good theology. It involves good theology, but our faith isn't in a set of beliefs. For some reason in the American church, we've all decided the goal of following Jesus is to be right. And I'm all for right. True beliefs help. They don't save, but they help. And false beliefs hurt. No question. We want to live in line with reality. But the emphasis on biblical faith has been mental certainty about a particular set of beliefs that you can't question. And if you have that, then you have faith. And we want to say that's not true. I'm a huge fan of theology. We spend so much time doing theology, but it's not because it saves us. Theology only matters if you trust it and act on it. So, pistis is none of those things. We can revisit those if you'd like a little later on. What is it? A great question. One way to describe pistis is with the words allegiance, pledged loyalty, or fealty. Now, those are old kind of fashion words. I get them from this guy named Matthew Bates, Salvation by Allegiance Alone. He channels a huge amount of Pauline scholarship about what pistis means. And like you demonstrate pistis, like when you pledge allegiance to the flag, that's an act of faithing. You're pledging allegiance to something. And so he argues that pistis is better understood not as regarding something to be true, but giving allegiance or loyalty to something. And he goes through a ton of historical examples. Now this, if you think this has been painful thus far, the next 5 minutes, even more painful. All right, I'm going to give you 4 examples from historical, non-biblical writings where the word pistis is used to mean loyalty, just to show you this is what the word meant outside the Bible. And Paul isn't inventing a new meaning. He's treading on the meaning that was already there in the word. Are you with me? Yeah. So, 1 Maccabees. King Demetrius, he is threatened by a potential alliance with the Jews to King, I think, Alexander. King Demetrius writes a letter to the nation of the Jews. Greetings. Since you have kept your agreement with us and have continued your friendship with us and have not sided with our enemies, we have heard of it and rejoiced. Now continue to keep what? Faith, pistis. And does he mean accept me into your heart or believe that I'm true? No, the context is very much be loyal to me, and we will repay you with good for what you do for us. So faith here is something that you show. It's not something that's internal to you, correct? They might not like Demetrius. They might not worship Demetrius, but if they act loyally to Demetrius, they have pistis. Are you with me? Beautiful. Example number 2, Josephus. Man, he uses this word. He's a Jewish historian. He uses this word all over the place in his writings. This is one example. In his recounting of the events of the Jewish-Roman War, he reports an incident where he urged a rebel leader to repent and believe in him. Now, that phrase sounds familiar. That's what Jesus does all the time. Now, was Josephus asking the leader to accept him into his heart? Or was Josephus asking for loyalty? Loyalty, right. That's the answer to all of these examples. So repent and believe didn't mean here, stop sinning and accept me in your heart. It meant stop trusting and being loyal to anything else and give me the allegiance, your allegiance alone. Are you with me? Ooh, this has some big ripples if this is true. Another example from King Ptolemy. The Jews, however, continue to maintain goodwill and unswerving loyalty, and what's the word? Pistis, right? And then one last one, just because. Is there one last one? Yeah, there we go. King Antiochus praises the loyalty and allegiance of the Jews for their allegiance to him. So those words, pistis and allegiance, are used synonymously. Right, so when we get to the New Testament, we have 2,000 years of church history, and it's right, there is a mental agreement component to pistis, absolutely, absolutely. But we've kind of elevated that one and downplayed the loyalty part because we don't want to be saved by works, right? And works, when Paul talks about the danger of works, he doesn't mean effort, he means the works of the law. Finding your identity in the works of Moses. He doesn't mean effort at all. We'll get to that in a little bit. Are you with me so far? All right, more about pistis. It's loyalty, fealty, allegiance. I need Sam, can you come here? All right, now, look at these two words. In English, these words are grace and faith. They're two of the most important words to Christians. In the first century, these two words had a much different relationship than what we think of. All right, so Sam and I are going to role play. You're literally just going to stand there. So stand up here. Oh, we're going to do the back of the hand slap example? Sure. That's always a great one. Sam is not at all intimidated. Now, I want to describe a kind of relationship that was so common in the first century. All right? Suppose Sam is my social superior. He has a higher status than I do. I know. Play along. Play along. So Sam is my social superior. He has connections, he has power, he has wealth. Suppose I'm a laborer somewhere in one of the provinces of the Roman Empire, and I've gotten in trouble with the law and I need help. I'm not going to get justice unless I get help. Because I'm poor, I will just be thrown into the garbage and no one will care. So my wife, let's say, her uncle knows Sam. And her uncle goes to Sam and says, Sam, I'm asking you for a favor. And that favor is the word charis, grace. Suppose Sam says yes, and this is what you would do in a position of high influence. Suppose he says yes, and he gets me out of trouble. What I owe him in return for that favor, because I cannot pay him back in kind, what I owe him is pistis, allegiance, loyalty. So let's say 2 years later, Sam decides to run for a very prestigious political office in the city of Rome. He collects all of the people who owe him favors and asks them to profess loyalty to Sam to affect the vote. So this is called a patron-client relationship. As he's a benefactor, I have nothing to offer. He gives a gift freely, but in return for that gift, I have faith in him. I have pistis towards him. Are you with me? So when Paul says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, it's that thing he's describing. The gift of the great benefactor God, who gives grace, because none of us have earned it, but in return asks for our allegiance. Are you with me? So that would have made instant sense to people in the first century. They wouldn't have thought like, oh, well, what about going to heaven? Or how is Jesus king of my heart right now? They would have understood what Jesus is asking for is loyalty because he has given the greatest gift of all. Are you with me? Sam, well done. You what? You got it? You got it? Oh, you have no how much I want to do that. All right, so pistis understood in this way. There are two other parts I want to make mention of. The first is this. Notice, loyalty always involves more than one person, correct? Say yes, this is really important. Allegiance always involves more than one person. So we always think of faith in very individual terms. My faith. So I'm growing my faith. I'm focusing on my faith. Pistis is relational. It's not a mental word. It's not a private word, it's a relational word. It has to be directed towards something. So when John says, believes in him, it's not just general believing, but it's loyalty to Jesus. Are you with me? It's not just this private thing. It's public loyalty. And then secondly, and we want to spend a little time on this, pistis is a covenantal word. Not a contractual word. And let's talk about the difference real quick. Are you with me? We got about 10 more minutes. Man, you guys woke up. Ellen, Tim, way to go. All day. So we're all familiar with contracts. Contracts, legal agreements between two parties who don't necessarily trust each other. If you did trust each other, you wouldn't need the contract, correct? And what you trust in is the ability for somebody to enforce the terms of the contract. So it's not a pledge of yourself as much as it is a pledge of the terms of the contract. In Bible talk land, covenant is a pledge of two people to each other rather than into a legal agreement. So covenanting, and the best example we have is marriage. Now, marriage, I know, that's tough because the church is always talking about married people and single people feel left out, or people who are in marriages that aren't that great. I mean, we just want to stand against all of that nonsense, and we just want to say this is just an example about a dynamic that can be true between two people that we just want to point out, but not define it in terms of. Are you with me? So when you say I do, unless you've done a prenup, which is then marriage in a contractual basis, but if you're doing a marriage kind of in the covenant sense, I'm pledging to my spouse my faithfulness. And my spouse is pledging to me her faithfulness, correct? I'm not pledging my acceptance of her in my heart. What I'm pledging is I will now act faithfully to you in this new identity we have formed together. Are you with me? It would be totally inappropriate for me the day after the wedding to go, hey, how far can I go until you think it's cheating? Correct? That's often how we think about faith. We think about faith very often in contractual terms. If you have X amount of faith, this is what God owes you. Covenanting means I'm not trusting the contract or I'm not trusting the agreement. I'm trusting the other person to be faithful in return. Are you with me? So we've left the idea of me being certain about something, and we've entered into the idea that I can be certain enough without knowing everything to commit myself, right? Now, one other dumb example. Suppose there are two couples. One couple, they get married. Let's say that both couples have the same wedding day. One couple gets married, and they immediately rearrange their lives to accommodate each other, right? They move in together, and they share bank accounts or whatever else. Whatever else would say to the world, yes, we have rearranged our life. And then suppose there's another couple who said the same words on the same day, but they go back to living by themselves, seeing other people, and they never really pursue the person they're married to. Which couple is married? First one. See, I don't know that they both are. Because what I want to say is only one of them's demonstrating pist, which is faithfulness. Both have said the words, but if the words make no difference between you before you were married and you after, then your words are meaningless, is where I'm trying to go. Does that make sense? Or take the Apostles' Creed. Boom. It's kind of the big one. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, and was crucified, died, and was buried. And then it goes on. Let's say there are two people who both affirm that creed. One of them, kind, generous, loving, the arc of their life is towards the fruit of the Spirit. The other one affirms the same words, says the same creed, but is mean, chooses power over, coercive, manipulative, violent. You okay? Did you drift off? Because if you did, I don't blame you at all. What's that? Medicine you're taking? Okay, okay. Look at you go, Susie. All right. Notice I didn't move because I've had people conk out in the middle of my sermons forever, so it's just totally fun. No, you're awesome. What were we saying? Apostles' Creed. Thank you. One of them is kind, warm, loving, loving neighbor, loving God, blah, blah, blah. The other one is not any of those things. Do they both believe the same thing? According to this definition of belief, do they both believe the same thing? No, not even remotely. what we keep driving at, the only people who have great theology in the Bible and don't do anything with it are demons. Everybody else, if Jesus commends you for your faith or your lack of faith, he's observing your action. Are you with me? Now, I know this is like, yep, so we're going to do questions. Give me 2 more minutes. This understanding of faith, the one we're exploring today, makes room for the following. It makes room for doubt. Oh, shoot, you're right, Nick. All right, yeah. So Bates argues pistis includes 3 things. Mental affirmation absolutely includes that. Secondly, it includes professed allegiance to Jesus publicly. Like if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. But again, the believe in your heart bit doesn't mean I believe in my heart. It means that I show in the way that I live. And then thirdly, biblical faith includes enacted loyalty in the same way a healthy marriage would expect. This understanding of faith leaves room for, there you go, thank you, Nick, leaves room for doubt. Because doubt, if faith is just psychological certainty and doubt is just intellectual questioning, then we're all in trouble. Right? How many people have been told they didn't get healed because they lacked faith? Or how many people have been shut down with very legitimate questions because they were doubting? This understanding of faith leaves all sorts. Can you be married and like show demonstrated and enacted loyalty to your partner and doubt? Well, sure. Absolutely. Next. This understanding of faith leaves room for sorrow. Because faith isn't some sort of get out of suffering free card. In fact, faith is most demonstrated in suffering. That's where you really test allegiance. Next, this faith leaves room for effort and partnership with God. It's not just passive waiting for God to change me. And then lastly, it leaves room for mystery. I've been married 23 years and I still don't know her. And yet, I still act in a way that is faithful. So we know enough about Jesus to know that he's worth following. But as Paul says, we see through a glass dimly. And for some reason, we've elevated certainty to this holy grail that I just don't think the Bible emphasizes in the same way. All right, we're 9 minutes early. Boom. Is there anything you'd want to talk about out of this? Oh, this young man over here, this young woman over here. Good morning, Hannah. You made it.
Good morning. Is it on?
Good morning.
So what I'm hearing a lot of is vertical relationship. One of the points sounds somewhat transactional to me,
okay,
where you have a benefactor, but then faith is somewhat expected or owed in return.
Mm-hmm.
And so you have a lot of vertical going on.
Yeah.
How was the intimacy or more horizontal relationship with God received in the time in response to the language that was being used to describe the vertical relationship?
Oh, that's fantastic. There was no intimacy language attached to that. You did not have to like your patron. You did not have to like your client. All that mattered is that you were loyal. Absolutely. Now, there are a whole bunch of other biblical texts that fill in intimacy. The only part I'm trying to grab out today is getting us to think about faith differently so that when we're imagining how God operates in the world, we don't feel like what we owe God in return for his grace is some sort of mental cognition, but rather the relational fidelity that we would invest in any human relationship. Now, hallelujah, Paul talks about union with Christ more than he uses any other picture of what that looks like and how that plays out. So the patron client example is a great example to bring out the action part of pistis, but not at all the intimacy part. And it's like marriage, right? You can be married and not be intimate or have intimacy, correct? And so those don't necessarily go together, but I mean, I've been around people who are in devastatingly hard marriages who stay faithful and act faithfully even when there isn't the intimacy that they would have craved. Does that help a little? Again, the answers aren't great, but we really honor the questions. Always.
Hey, here you go, Mike. You're 9 o'clock right here.
It's kind of similar to his. Could you talk a little bit more about the relational side of loyalty? Just from a background standpoint, I've been in some situations where loyalty is demanded as a one-way street.
Oh, so good. Thank you for bringing that up.
And so it may be like intimacy, like he's saying, it's,
yeah.
What I believe about Jesus is Jesus isn't like, you're loyal to me, like you're welcome. But there's a two-way street to that.
Yes.
Could you talk a little bit more about that?
I would love to.
Okay.
What a great and insightful point. Yeah, this language can be abused, no question about it. But what it's trying to capture is a dynamic that's true in human relationships already, right? So I know that you're married and have children, and that marriage and that those children have totally reframed your identity in ways that you're still growing into. And we would say that it's a healthy marriage or a healthy family when you're living in alignment with your identity as a wife and a mother, as opposed to when you're not living in alignment with those realities. Make sense? So the loyalty isn't about Jesus looking at you being disappointed. The loyalty is about you flourishing in the path of righteousness that you're walking. In other words, the difference between Jesus and the abuser is that Jesus invites. He never compels or coerces, ever. And but there are times, particularly with the religious people, he will clarify what loyalty to him means. So he will say, "Why do you call me Lord and not do what I say?" Now that's a very natural question to understand if you understand pistis this way. Otherwise it makes zero sense, right? So you're absolutely right. There is a part I've not explored, which is the relational, elemental, invitational love of Jesus. What I'm trying to capture instead is I feel like, for me, we have churches full of people who they prayed a prayer when they were 4 and have been told they're in. And I don't think that's the way it works. Not only that, but I have been somebody who has been held captive to, you just need to have more faith. Because I doubt a lot. I question a lot. I am the chief skeptic in our little organizational community here. And what I found in Jesus isn't the condemnation of that even remotely, but the rabid confirmation of let's journey together. Does that make sense? Man, so good. What a great, thank you for asking that. That was really clarifying. All right, this side of the room's dominating. Let's go, Pete.
So when I hear the word loyalty, my mind just goes right to obedience. And
yes.
I wonder if that's a problem for more than just me. Could you maybe pull apart the difference here between loyalty and obedience?
Yeah, no, that's great. It's interesting because Paul uses the phrase, the pistis of obedience. And so Bates argues, and I don't know enough to know, Bates argues that obedience is a word that we could use for pistis. And again, we're in such a different environment that the word obedience has connotations that I don't know that the gospel would give it. But there's also something in there for us, if you're like me, where I think, yeah, man, I'm saved by grace, and if I grow, great, and if I don't, great. It's totally optional. And I don't think that's true. I think there's something in the invitation that that should draw out from us transformation that looks like obedient loyalty. Does that make sense? Okay, well, I don't know if it's great, but I'm just trying to answer the questions. All right,
We have one over here.
Hi, Susie.
Okay, so going back to this idea of faith, so don't we all do things that kind of betray our faith every day? And like based on that, how do we know if we're being faithful or showing allegiance? Particularly, I'm thinking of like sins of omission. So like even if we're like good on the commission part most of the time, like we live here in America, which is like the wealthiest nation.
Yeah, yeah.
And I'm sure I'm doing sins of omission every day when I'm not thinking through.
Oh, we're all sure.
You like are. The yes. rest of the world.
Yes, yes.
You know, and the needs that they have and the ways that I'm not meeting those needs.
Yeah.
So how do we know? Yeah, like, are we showing faithfulness yeah. to God? Like, how do yeah. we grapple with that?
Oh, figure out? So good. I'm going to camp a little bit on the marriage picture and then go bigger. So how, if I were to ask you, how would you know whether a marriage is a good one? What would you say?
That you stay faithful in the hard times and the good times.
Yep.
And that you're working towards growing a relationship.
Come on.
Working towards communication, working towards understanding each other.
Is there ever an expectation that perfection will arrive?
No, thank goodness.
but what's even more important than perfection? And that's the thing you just kept saying, working towards. Yes, yeah. Right? The willingness to own it, to work on it, to stay committed even when it's difficult. So that's what I would say back to the question about Christian identity. The beautiful thing about the gospel of Jesus is that you are declared holy before you ever are. And so there's no getting around the fact that you are a saint according to the scriptures. But now the invitation is to live into what's already true of you. And you do that in the same way you might marry or be a mother or father. Right? I didn't know what it meant to have kids until I had them. And then all of a sudden, I'm having them poorly. But the invitation, nothing from you on that. You were not even listening, yeah. Guys, you just, it's a big deal she's here, okay? It's just a big deal. So does that help initially to say what Christian faithfulness is the trajectory of someone's overall life measured by fruit, not perfection.
Back to that, though.
Yes.
I feel
push.
Like when I look at my own life, there's been times where there is a growth trajectory and then other times where I'm, quite honestly, not growing.
Yes.
And then you start growing and then you know, it's kind of like, I don't think that my life is like a curve like this beautifully. It's like more like up, down, up, down, up, down.
Yes. First of all, you're the only one. And secondly, that's exactly right. Yes, it's not some big, beautiful, unbroken curve. Absolutely. Neither is your marriage, if you're married. Right? What it is instead is this sort of bedrock, man, we're going to work on it together. Now, obviously, there are times it can't work. And all the disclaimers about abuse and all of that is true. Absolutely. We're taking the like best example and saying what characterizes a good marriage isn't perfection. It's not a straight line or beautiful arc. It is rather when in the midst of the up and down, there's still these committed acts of loyalty that aren't always easy. That's what you're demonstrating allegiance to the marriage most definitely when it's difficult. And so, yes, welcome to the club. If I were to show you my sanctification chart, you'd never let me back. That's why those are private in the files. Oh, Susie has access to that. She's the only one that can handle it. I hope that helps in some way, shape, or form. I feel so inadequate for some of these great questions. Yeah, let's do a couple more.
Oh, gosh. Okay.
No gosh.
Yeah.
But kind of. So welcome.
So I grew up in the church, and this is a lot to wrap my brain around. The idea of it not being relational, I get, especially given the context and the language that they were trying to kind of hearken to at the time, right? The foundational understanding of loyalty. But then also growing up in the church with John 3:16 specifically, and it being our mission to save the world because of the feelies, right? The deep feelies and the spiritual payoff of relationship with Christ.
Yeah.
How do we reconcile, like, if this is loyalty based because it's a debt that's been paid?
Yeah.
How do we share that? Are we supposed to even?
Yeah. What's,
you know what I mean?
Yes. Okay. Thank you. you're making me rearticulate things that were not, I didn't make super clear. So I'm really, you have no idea how grateful I am for these questions. The patron-client relationship was just one example of pist. There were other examples all over the place. Many of them do involve the relational aspect. So I'm just saying, in any relationship, how do you know two people are committed to each other? You don't listen to what they say, and you don't listen to what they sing. You watch what they do, right? So let's take that and apply it to our Jesus. And when Jesus says, repent and believe, what he's saying to us isn't, hey, guys, accept me into your heart, get your ticket to heaven. Although those things happen, he's saying instead, rather, drop everything and give your allegiance to me alone. So when I doubt, my doubt doesn't look like having big questions about God and his work in the world. My doubt looks like when I'm tempted to trust and give allegiance to something else. So this is what Mike Erie's doubt looks like. God is my provider. I affirm this. I know this and believe this in my head. And yet I feel the pressure to organize and invest and save and control. And God, I manage the spending. And da 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 da. That's what doubt looks like. Doubt doesn't look like asking questions. Doubt looks like succumbing to the temptation to trust something else.
Dropping your allegiance to everything that was before.
And yes!
And then that life change being such a visual impact for the people around you that they
correct.
Are
yes.
compelled.
Yes, and in fact, I would argue, and this is going to get me in so much trouble, that there isn't a singular command to you as a New Testament believer to share your faith. There are commands to churches to share their faith. Now, they're made up of individuals, of course, but this idea that we're just lone rangers floating around out there without drawing people into a community is totally not of the New Testament. And so what we're drawing them into isn't a community of perfection, but it's a community of loyalty. And that loyalty doesn't always make sense visually or visibly, right? But that loyalty is to this invisible kingdom. We can know there's something to this. And we're not loyal, again, we're not loyal out of dry drudgery or guilt. Jesus never paints that picture. He paints a picture instead of a man who digs up a treasure and goes, oh my goodness, I got to buy this field and sells everything with great joy, right? And so any picture we give of the Christian life that is of this drudgery or duty or like this joyless obedience, that's not the life that Jesus is talking about. That's something else. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
I shouldn't put you on the spot like that. You can say, no, that was really dumb.
We got one more over here, Mike?
One more.
All right, I don't know whether this is more of a question, statement, not sure. Anyway, feel
it's
a little uncomfortable.
All are welcome.
So recently we had a friend who got diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. And so every Tuesday morning we do kind of like a prayer over them. And I always question whether, like, is it my faith's not strong enough or something like that? Because I feel like, you know, multiple people pray. And I've heard this a lot with anyone that's sick, you know, we have faith that you are going to 100% heal them and stuff like that. And, like, I guess, confused and, like, do I not have faith? Is it that I feel like you're praying false hopes, potentially? You know, I try and keep my prayers in that situation more towards, like, you know, thy will be done. I hope that you continue to have contact with God and, like, peace of mind.
Yeah.
But, like, I guess I never know what to do with that because I feel like I'm lacking faith when I hear that.
Oh, that's so honest. Thank you. And so practical, man. Oof. See, that whole thing assumes faith equals being sure of something. And so if you have any doubt, you shouldn't be praying because, you know, God can't deal with that. It's got to be a whole crew of people 100% certain it's going to happen, and then he's in. That is just having faith in faith. Does that make sense? That is faith in my having enough faith. And how much pressure is that? Instead, the invitation is, here's a God who can heal. And doggone it, I wish he would right now. Right now. Why don't you? It would seem like it's in your best interest to heal all the sick people. Why don't you do that? I don't get it. That is pistis, rather than, Lord, we just with 100% certainty declare healing over our brother. What is that? What are we declaring? Some invisible power? Our trust is in Jesus. And unfortunately, Jesus disappoints everybody. I mean, he really does. The entire gospel is filled with him disappointing people because he just doesn't play by our rules. So I would say you are praying with more faith in that instance than the other people there who are trying to conjure up some sort of magic. Because you're just going, because you're being honest. That is the biggest fruit of pist, is honesty. Like, Jesus is big enough to handle all of my failing and disloyalty and unfaithfulness. He's big enough to handle that. And so what I'm invited into at that point, and so much of my Christianity is designed to keep me from actually trusting Jesus. I want a trust formula. So I give to the church, doggone it, because it says he'll pay me back. Right? I'm pure because when I get married, it's going to be awesome. And I pray for my kids, and they'll turn out great. And all those are unbiblical contracts that keep us from the actual risk of stepping out and trusting a Jesus we cannot control. And yet, I know enough about him to know. I don't know when, and I don't know how. But it's going to be okay. Like, deeply. I wish it were quicker. So I commend you for your faith. I really have spent a lot of my adult life trying to control Jesus. And doggone it, he does not cooperate. And hallelujah, right? All right, so Tim, come on up. Oh, all right, so the Lord's Supper, writing prayers on the cards, all of that is open and welcome.